on Jesus' resurrected life among his disciples. That's been marked by our Paschal candle, which has been with us as a mark or a sign of the presence of Christ in his church. And this coming Thursday, we'll have Ascension Day, in which Christ ascended to the Father. And so next Sunday, we will not have the Paschal candle in our midst, but we will be awaiting with great expectation the coming of the Holy Spirit. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, by the clearness and the brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When my father was 3 years old and his brother was 1 year old, their father, Paul Calvin, died as a result of an unsuccessful heart surgery. And within a year or two, my grandmother remarried a man named Waldo Anderson, a widower himself with a three-year-old son. And although my dad was never legally adopted, he took the name from that time when my grandmother remarried of Steve Anderson. But when he turned 18, my dad, and I think then his brother shortly after, began to go back by their given name of Calvin again. So being a Calvin, being a kind of Calvinist, I suppose, was always a strong identity for my dad and became the same for me. That Calvin, not Anderson, was the true vine of my family tree. This is Mother's Day, a day in which we think of from whom do we come, whose offspring are you. We acknowledge the miracle of and office of motherhood. We remember what we've received and inherited by nature and nurture. We honor mothers. And we think of from whom do we draw our life, from what vine, maybe in a sense, do we come from. But whether adopted into a name or the child of an uninterrupted generations of a long family name, whether we're Calvins or Andersons or Lundgrens or Kovaznik's, I could keep going, naming all the different last names, Potts, you know, I got to stop there. All of us are sons and daughters of the same seed, of Adam's seed. And we're sons and daughters of Eve as well, of a mother formed by God from Adam's side. And we are all children according to Adam and Eve's flesh and blood, and the basic level, the most basic level. But whose offspring are the children of God? Common grace of life that all people have. The Apostle Paul begins by talking of that common grace of life that all people have, all men and women have. In Athens, he is doing what he's done in many different cities, which it's interesting over the course of this Easter season. It highlights this Jewish identity of the first Christians. These controversies between Hellenists and Hebrews within the Jewish people, how the apostles were frequently at the temple, that when they went into a new city, they went first to the synagogue in Berea, Thessalonica, and now in Athens, and they kept the Sabbath. And Paul's sermon in Athens and the things that stir up his heart are in that same vein. That as an apostle of Jesus, Paul was nonetheless still honored the moral law of Moses, and particularly this prohibition against idolatry. Now, Athens was, we think of Athens again as this prominent city. It is prominent historically. I've never been there now, but I imagine it's a prominent place now. But at that time, it was only a city of about 10,000 people. A city of 10,000 people, but by some accounts, a city of 30,000 idols. That they were Greek and Roman gods and foreign divinities. It was kind of a world expo of religious practices and philosophies, having a deep heritage of, you know, how do you seek wisdom? How do you seek the divine? It was a very religious city, as Paul was observing, a place where there was a hunger for always something new. And yet, with 30,000 different idols, never something that really required the whole self, never one thing that required the whole self. Very religious, but always something new. So after several days of proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection, Paul was summoned to the Areopagus, a rocky outcropping that had served as a place of judgment and judicial hearing and council in Athens. In Greek myth, the Areopagus was the place where the god Ares, the god of war, was tried for murder in the sort of convenient place for open-air preaching. So this wasn't just a convenient place for open-air preaching. It was a charged environment. And we should take again that word that Paul was brought there to preach. Whether or not, it's not real, you know, not real malevolent character, but it wasn't like he just happened to be there. He was brought to this place to offer defense or justification of what he'd been teaching. Paul began his explanation by rhetorically appealing to the altar of the unknown God. What better blank slate for divinity could there be than the temple or the altar of the unknown God? And one that lacked probably very strong or opinionated adherents or political landmines. So Paul uses this as kind of a rhetorical blank slate. He began appealing to those he was talking to with a shared assumption of God as creator and sustainer. He appealed to the wisdom of Greek philosophers, quoting them. And he began by explaining that if God is the one who created life and sustains us with life, then plainly the idea of human beings creating their own gods, fashioning their own gods by their own hand, gods that would sustain them, is plainly foolish. This is an echo, and prominent throughout the Old Testament, of the challenges to idolatry. In Isaiah 44, it speaks of how idols are created things, and how silly it is that wood that could be fashioned into an idol might be the same wood that men or women used to fuel a fire, saying, "Half of it I burned, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination, an idol? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Idols made with human hands predictably served and validated the fleshly desires of their adherents. And that myths and rites of sacrifice and rituals that were practiced were things that promised things that people want: prosperity, sensuality, and powership. We should remember God's first and second commandment given to Moses concerning worship. "You shall have no other gods but me. And you shall not make for yourself an image of form anything in heaven above or on earth beneath in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them, things that you have fashioned by your own hands, and worship them." The Athenians, particularly these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, could track with Paul's critique of idolatry. It wasn't novel, and it wasn't just to the Jews that would critique and challenge this sort of idolatry. Because anyone could see the hand and the imagination of human beings in idol worship. Worship that kept priests and priestesses well-fed and served the desires of their worshipers. However, when Paul took the next step and appealed to the resurrection of the dead, this was a step too far, and some mocked him. The resurrection of the dead is a step beyond mere philosophy and ethics and ritualism. People of the flesh are comfortable with rituals that we can memorize and ethics that we can seek to practice perfectly that will justify us before God if we keep them. Comfortable with abstract values and ways to live a moral life. Comfortable with ideas that can be debated at a distance. Mere philosophy and ethics and ritualism lends itself well to telling and hearing something new, but never landing on a conclusion. However, the resurrection of the dead is a binding claim of new creation and one that is called to not just be out there that we memorize, but that truly abides within us and changes everything. And we need to take a step back. The collect of the day, which we prayed, it's a prayer that helps to shape sort of the theology and practice of the Sunday. They're not kidding in this prayer when we say, "O God, you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding." Surpass our understanding. Because we are accustomed to old vines of the flesh, even our own Adam's seed and Abraham's seed, to David's tribe and lineage, even our own lineage, thinking of, am I an offspring of Calvin or Anderson? Old vines follow the same practices and patterns of birth and procreation and death, thinking about the inheritance and the transmission of nature and nurture from one generation to the next. But Jesus, the vine of Jesus, the true vine, which he claims, is very different. He gloriously interrupts that pattern of birth, procreation, and death. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He had no home or children. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. The throne of his father David seemed to be very much empty, and all but a handful of his disciples abandoned him. Yet on the third day, he rose again. Jesus shares our substance as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And he shares the substance of God the Father, one person and two natures, both Son of Man and Son of God. And after King David's throne in Jerusalem was empty for many generations, a shoot sprang up from the stump of Jesse, not from the stump of David, but from Jesse, David's father. From his roots, a branch bore fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he delighted in the fear of the Lord. Jesus is the true vine, the firstborn from the dead, a second Adam, one that interrupts that pattern of birth, procreation, and death, and just passing on from nature and nurture. He is the righteous king who is appointed to judge the world, one who has died but now lives that we may abide in him and he in us. Last Sunday, Father Chris talked about the burdens of us loving, how Jesus ascends to the Father to prepare a place for us. But then likewise, he promises to send his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love of God, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, to abide in us and with his disciples in the church, we, Jesus' mystical body on earth. Today, we are called, Jesus' word says, abide in me. Abide in the love of Jesus, for in him we live and move and have our being. Abide in his love as Adam and Eve had union with one another and dwelled with the Father in the garden. Abide in his love as Eve, the first mother, was formed from Adam's side. So we too, the bride of Christ, are born of Jesus' side that was pierced and from which blood and water flowed. As the theologian Richard Hooker wrote, the church is in Christ as Eve was in Adam. Yes, by grace, every one of us is in Christ and in his church, as we are by nature in our first parents. God made Eve of Adam's rib, and he frames his church out of the very flesh, the very wounded and bleeding side of the Son of Man. His body crucified and his blood shed for the life of the world are the true elements of that heavenly being which makes us like himself from whom we come. For this reason, we may fittingly apply the words of Adam as the words of Christ about his church, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Our heavenly being grows out of Jesus' manhood, even as branches grow up from their root. Brothers and sisters, each of us are sons and daughters of men and women according to the flesh, especially we think again on this Mother's Day. But abide in the true life, in the true vine of your Savior, in the love of your Creator, Redeemer, and brother, Jesus Christ. If you keep his commandments, and he spoke these things, even these Father's commandments, and abide in his love. And he spoke these things, even these things that surpass our understanding, that his joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.